Please turn in the Old Testament to the second book of the Bible, Exodus, chapter 3, and I'm going to read the first 12 verses. Exodus 3, 1 to 12, reading from the Old Testament. Let's pray before we read. God, as we read familiar verses, we ask you to teach and instruct us what we need to hear this day. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? That's Moses' question. And the question means either, or perhaps both, I don't think I can do this, or I don't want to do this. Lots of people in the Bible answered God's call exactly the same way as Moses. In our family worship, we just came in the book of Judges to Gideon. And God says to Gideon, I'm going to use you, O mighty warrior, to save Israel from the Midianites. And Gideon's answer right away is, me? I'm the youngest one in my family. When Saul was elected king of Israel, not elected, chosen by lot. Do you remember how eager Saul was to be king? He was hiding because he knew that he was going to be chosen because Samuel had already told him. And the later power-hungry Saul is not the guy at the beginning. He did not want to be king. And then there's Jonah. God told him to go east, so Jonah went west. Now, Moses is pretty common, and his reaction is pretty common. And actually, I found myself reacting this way more than once in my life, often with a much shorter question. Why me? Or, that's not possible. And I think we respond sometimes to the Bible's commands that way when we read them, especially in connection with what's going on in our lives at this point. And we respond directly to God's providence sometimes that way. Why me? Who am I to endure this? God says that we're to forgive. And then he says we're to forgive from our hearts. And those are great verses to read until you really have somebody who's done something wrong to you. And then they want you to forgive them. And they did the same thing yesterday and they did the same thing the day before. And they come and they say, please forgive me. And why me? How is this possible? Why should I have to put up with this? Or one of those calamities I was just talking about in connection with the proverb. We get sick, and then we get sick again. We lose our job, and then we lose our job again. We have some freak accident, and then some freak accident follows up. And then we read in the Bible, and everything, give thanks, and it doesn't seem like what we want to do. Now, we have God's answer to Moses right here immediately. When Moses says, "Who am I to go?" God's answer right away, instantly, is, "I will certainly be with you." And so what I want to look at this morning is how God got Moses' attention in the first place. It was that burning bush. What he had to say to Moses and how Moses responded. And then God's promise for help. And Moses' experience is the same of that of millions of God's people down through the ages. Did you get how God got Moses' attention? He appealed to his curiosity. Moses was 80 years old. The closer I get to 80, the more I'm impressed that Moses was 80. Moses was 80 years old. He's out on the side of the mountain taking care of the sheep. I think Moses, by 80, he has lived his life. He is married. He has his two children. He has his wife. Taking care of the sheep is a poor life. Don't mistake it for anything else. It is a poor life. Not like the life he led in Egypt for 40 years. But he's content. And then he is taking care of the sheep on the backside of the mountain, probably pretty far from home. And he looks and he sees a bush burning. Now, don't picture the Appalachian Mountains and don't picture the Rocky Mountains. Picture something from Lawrence of Arabia, the movie that some of you have seen. This is a hillside with small bushes, stunted trees. They're pretty far apart from each other, and it's mostly dry. So if you see something burning in that world, what do? Well, you keep your eye on it, right? Because you don't want the fire to spread, and if the fire starts to spread, you need to get the sheep out of there and out of the way. So Moses keeps his eye on this bush that is burning. Who knows what he thought may have caused the fire? It's burning. And then he notices something that grabs his curiosity. It burns, and it burns, and it burns, and the bush doesn't burn up. And Moses is enough of a scientist that he knows that's not how fires work. We've just had wood in our fireplace on the cold days with the snow coming down. And you always have to go out and replenish the fire. Why? Because the wood gets burnt up. In fact, we had Perkins is down, and that became Isaac's job. And he was going out to the front porch and bringing in wood every 15 minutes until that fire got bigger. He had a wonderful time. The wood was all gone by the end of the day. That's what happens with fires. It all gets burnt up. And this bush didn't burn up. And so Moses said, "Well, let me go and see what this is." So he probably said, "Sheep, you stay here. Maybe you have a place to, you know, keep them. I'm going to go over there and look at this bush." He's curious. You can find God using curiosity to draw people to himself a lot of the time. In John chapter 1, Philip meets Jesus, and then he goes to Nathanael, and he says to Nathanael, "I found the Messiah. We found the Messiah." And Nathanael says to him, "From Nazareth? Are you kidding me? From Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip says, "Well, come and see." And Nathanael goes and becomes one of the disciples. I was talking to somebody just recently. How were you converted? That's my question. The answer was, so-and-so invited me to a Bible study, and I was, what's the right word? Curious. All right. High school friend, or somebody just back from college, I think it was. High school friend invited him to a Bible study. I was curious to see what it was. Was he searching for God? No. Was he curious? Yes. Was Moses looking for a job to do? No. Was he curious? Yes. God uses curiosity to bring people to himself. And then as Moses got close to the burning bush, the Lord spoke to him. And he spoke insistently. Moses. Moses. Those of you who know your Bibles, can't you just hear in the middle of the night, Samuel. Samuel. Or Saul on the horse on the road to Damascus. Saul. Saul. Maybe some of you parents, when you call your children and you really mean it, what do you say? Sometimes you say the same name twice. Sometimes you say the entire name. Yeah, when I was young and in trouble, William Joseph Edgar meant I had better come quickly. Moses. Moses. How many of you remember when God first got your attention? Insistent, wasn't he? Insistent, wasn't he? You didn't pay attention the first time. There he was, trying to get your attention the next time. Samuel went to Eli. What should I say? Eli said, you just say this. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Saul said to God, who are you, Lord? Moses didn't say anything. He hid his face and he was afraid. And then God gave him an instruction. And I've been impressed with how many new believers are struck by just one or two of God's commands, which they suddenly understand, you better obey this. Other commands come later, but there's one command right now to obey. And for Moses, it was this. God said, don't come closer. Take off your sandals. You are standing on holy ground. You might think of the origin here of the tradition in mosques. You go into a mosque, you take your shoes off first, everybody. We don't do that because we don't think this building is holy in the same way that Muslims say that the mosque is holy. But where God is, we should tread carefully and watch our words. And the Lord says here to Moses, take off your shoes. What was God's initial command to Saul on the road to Damascus? First, a question. Saul, it's hard to resist my goading, isn't it? It's hard to, old King James, it's hard to kick against the pricks, which I had no idea as a kid what that meant. It's hard to resist the sharpened stick that you stick into an ox to make him go where you want him to. It's hard to resist my goads. God had already insistently been trying to get Saul's attention, and Saul had been saying, I don't want to pay attention. That's what that question means. And then Saul says, what do you want? And God just gives him one simple command, same as God gives to Moses, one initial command. He says to Saul, you go on to Damascus, and you wait, and I'll tell you what I want from you. That's all the Lord had to say to Saul. Don't turn around and go back to Jerusalem just because you're blind. You go ahead now, and you go to Damascus, and you wait, and I'll tell you what. We went recently, I've mentioned this, my wife and I, to hear Rosaria Butterfield speak. God got her attention through a surprising friendship with an old preacher and his wife, and then got her attention through her project, which was to write nasty things about Christianity, and then got her attention through her scholarly pride, which said, how can I write about something when I haven't read the original sources? So she began reading the Bible, and then finally got it in her head, you have to do something, which was go to church. You know, on the one hand, in this country, going to church is about the easiest thing anybody can do. You can, just on this street, you can start there and you can choose this church to come in and you know you won't be charged admission. You can go up the hill to the Catholic Church and you know you won't be charged admission. You can go to the Christian Reformed Church. And you know you won't be charged admission. Nobody will be taking your ticket. Or you can go on down the street to the Disciples of Christ Church. All right? It is easy to find a church in this country. Not only that, you know what time it meets. You don't even have to look up the website. You're pretty safe at about 11 o'clock in the morning, except in the summers when some churches move it to 10. All right, it's easy. And yet, for a lot of people, it's really, really hard to walk through the doors of the church. Why? Because deep in the American psyche is the understanding, I might have to answer to God if I do this. And there's lots of other things people say. Will the people be friendly? You know, that's such a lame excuse. When you go to a movie, do you sit there and say, I wonder if the people will be friendly? When you go to a baseball game, I wonder if the people sitting next to me will be friendly? And the people don't say that. No, lame excuse. People are full of lame excuses for not seeking God. And anything will do. But they're often afraid. And Rosaria says, that was about the hardest thing I ever did in my life, was to actually drive to that church, unmarried woman, get out. And then, of course, she really did feel strange because there were all these minivans. All right. Sometimes God gets your attention and he gives you one command, one thing you have to do. That's what she had to do. Moses shrank back. His sandals were off his feet. He hid his eyes and God continued to speak to him. What did God say? Well, God gave him hope for his people. That's what he gave him first. You know, probably Moses, all those years in the wilderness, he didn't forget his mother. He didn't forget his father. He didn't forget his brother. He knows about Aaron. They're all back there in Egypt. They're all slaves. He's free. Not wealthy, but free. And God gives him hope for his people. God says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, Moses' father, and then way, way back to the mists of the stories that you'd heard as a child. And then he says, I have seen the sufferings of my people. And he says, and I'm going to bring them out, and I'm going to take them to the land. And you got all those funny-sounding Canaanite tribes, the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and all those tribes. And he says, I'm going to take them there, and it's going to be a good land. Land flowing with milk and honey. I've not been anywhere that is more glorious in the spring than that part of the world. And when Gretchen and I lived in Athens, which is pretty close by, we said, I don't understand why, but that's exactly what we've read in the books. Somehow the light here is different and better. And it wasn't because there was less air pollution, because Athens is as polluted as Philadelphia. No, a good land. Now, people can ruin a good land, and that's been done over the years sometimes, but a good land. I'm going to take them there. And this is what people who are desperate need. They need compassion, and they need hope. That doesn't make them believers, but that's what God offers to Israel as he speaks to Moses, compassion and hope. I read an article about a month ago that I'll probably get back to with this congregation. And it was interesting. Daniel Howe in Providence, Rhode Island, and Son John in Elkins Park, and Paul Brace in Hazleton, all four of us read the same article about the same time and started an email correspondence. What should we do about this? And the basic point of the article is that in the United States in the last 40 years, there has been a progressive breakdown of society, especially, now I'm going to say the 47%, especially, you might say, the lower half economically. A breakdown, and the article is entitled Alone in the New America. People who don't trust anybody else, people whose families are shattered, people who have no close friend to really turn to and no family to really turn to, and they don't trust the people they do know. Alone in the New America. And I read that and I said, oh, I taught so many of those children. I taught so many of those children. Not like 70 or 80 years ago where there were tight webs even in poor families, holding people together, but often now just shattered. And what do they need? I thought they need compassion and they need hope. They need compassion, they need hope, they need friends. And that's what Israel needed. God's compassion and hope. And up to this point, Moses, I think, is listening perhaps with hope. And then God says to Moses, "And I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people out." You know, by the time you're 80, you've learned some things. Moses is no longer a 40-year-old, naive, young, zealous pastor who thinks that with just the right sermon, everything's going to be made right. Or who thinks he's going to come to a congregation and everybody's going to just be sanctified, wonderful people. I've talked to a lot of new pastors at a seminary, and after a year or two in a congregation, they've discovered this is not what I expected at all. Which is Moses at age 40, isn't he? He thinks Israel's going to get it, that he's their savior, and he's naive, and he's wrong, and Israel doesn't want to have anything to do with him. At least not we looked at this a couple weeks ago. So Moses has to flee for his life. By now, Moses has learned some things. He's 80. And Moses knows if he goes back, he's got to deal with unruly Israel tribes. And they were. If you remember what happens with Moses and the tribes in the wilderness, they were an obnoxious bunch of tribes to try to lead. Complaining, whining, rebelling, all the time, second-guessing Moses. Accusations against Moses. "You brought us out here just to die. It'd be better if we were back as slaves." I mean, just awful stuff. Moses by now has probably thought enough about the tribes to know that's not going to be fun. Remember his first question when he finally realizes God's going to give him no choice? "Who shall I say sent me, and how am I going to talk them into following me?" That's Moses' question. And then, of course, there's Pharaoh and the army to deal with. In fact, there's the trip across the wilderness, which itself is no fun. And so Moses, who's no longer naive and is 80 and is content, Moses wants to get out of this assignment desperately. "Who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" is Moses' question. Another translation, "Find somebody else." Now we read from Mark, and when I first was thinking about this sermon, I was thinking how virtuous Peter and Andrew and James and John were. Do you remember what we read? Jesus comes by, they're mending their nets. He says, "Follow me." They instantly leave their nets and they follow him. And they remind you of Isaiah, who's often quoted as an example to Christians. When God appears to Isaiah, we have it in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah's response, when God says, "Who shall I send?" Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." But that's the minority response in the Bible. And actually, I now thought more about Peter and Andrew and James and John. I think when they jumped up and followed Jesus, they were heading off for an adventure following the Messiah, and they had some pretty grand ideas about what was going to happen. And when Jesus began to let them know what they were in for, "Any man wants to follow me, let him take up his cross and follow me daily," they rebelled. Peter took Jesus aside, and I suspect the others thought the same. They rebelled at what Jesus was actually telling them they were going to have to do. Now, Moses' reaction is common. Let's take Saul again. He gets to Damascus, and he's blind. And then the Lord appears to one of the church members in Damascus. I read a commentary that said he was the leader of the church in Damascus. The commentator makes that up. All we know is he's a member of the church in Damascus. His name is Ananias. And God says to Ananias, "I want you to go talk to Saul." And Ananias says, "Are you kidding me? Don't you know? Of course, God knew. Don't you know what he's been doing to your followers in Jerusalem and every place else? Ananias is saying, who am I that I should go talk to that murderer? And God insists and says, oh, I've chosen him. I've got plans for him, and you're going to go tell him the plans, and you're going to go and give him his sight back. And Ananias goes. Or one of my favorite Bible characters. He only appears in a few verses in 1 Kings. His name is Obadiah. I wonder if you remember right now. Not Obadiah the prophet, a different Obadiah. Obadiah worked for one of the most evil men ever to be king in Israel. He worked for Ahab. In fact, Obadiah was Ahab's chief of staff and main administrator, all rolled into one. So Elijah had said to Ahab, it won't rain until I pray for rain again. And then it didn't rain for over 3 years. And Elijah hid himself. And Ahab was looking all over the place trying to find Elijah, and he couldn't find Elijah. And after 3.5 years, Elijah comes out again at God's command, and he comes up and he finds Obadiah, who was Ahab's right-hand man. And he says to Obadiah, go to your master Ahab and tell him to meet me. And Obadiah says, why would you do this to me? Don't you know what a good man I've been? Don't you know that when Ahab was killing all the prophets of the Lord, I took them 50 at a time, I hid them in caves, and I fed them out of my own pocket? And you're going to send me off to Ahab, and then you're going to disappear again, and Ahab's going to kill me. Why me? Moses is thinking, I go back to Pharaoh, they're going to kill me. Elijah says, you go talk to Ahab, I won't disappear on you. Now, Moses was actually, of course, saying the truth, wasn't he? Could Moses go to Pharaoh and actually talk Pharaoh into letting Israel go? Of course not. If he couldn't do it when he was the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he certainly can't do it now when he no longer looks like an Egyptian. He looks like a shepherd, which is what he's been for 40 years. How about the apostles? Last thing Jesus says to them is, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Have you ever stopped to imagine how that must have sounded to 11 guys from Galilee who were basically working class, artisan type guys? They've been with Jesus for 3 years. He is leaving them and he says, you're to go to the whole world. If somebody gave you this commission with all your education, which beats theirs, and somebody said, I'm going to pick out 12 of you. Right, how about that little group right over there, right, from Julia up to Kathy. You are now to devote your entire lives to go to the whole world and preach about Jesus and convert everybody. Surely your reaction is, you've got to be kidding. The apostles couldn't do it. Not on their own. And we've got all kinds of commands in the scripture that are too much for us. Americans who see constant advertising, be content with such things as you have. People in not happy with who they're married to at the moment. Respect, love. People who live surrounded by bad people and bad language, because that's where their jobs have them. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Too much for us. And yet the Bible says our goal as Christians is not the judge's cycle of failure, repentance, and try again. Although when we fail, we need to repent and we need to try again. No, God's plan is that we should not be overcome by evil, but that we should overcome evil with good. That's the command that we have. And how do we possibly approach it? And the answer is what God says right away next to Moses. I will certainly be with you. There's God's central promise to his people as we go about living our lives. I will certainly be with you. That's what God said to Joshua. Joshua had to replace Moses. He had to lead Israel. He had to do the fighting in Canaan. And God says to Joshua, I will be with you wherever you go, just as I was with Moses, I will be with you. When Paul had been run out of Thessalonica, run out of Philippi, run out of Athens, and he arrives in Corinth, and if you have a picture of your map, you're just going right down present-day Greece from north to south. And so now he's in Corinth, and he's in his fourth city, and lots of opposition begins to arise. The Lord appeared to Paul in the night in a vision and said to Paul, I have many people in this city. By the way, there's another way of saying who's in charge of who's saved. I have many people in this city. I will be with you. Nobody will harm you. Stay here and preach. And so Paul takes comfort and does. And of course, that's what Jesus says to the apostles, isn't it? Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Last words. I will be with you to the end. I will be with you to the end. How do we know God's with us? Well, we have his word for it in the scriptures. Sometimes the Lord gives signs along the way. That's one of the charming aspects of one of C.S. Lewis's Narnia tales is Aslan gives them three signs, and then they see the signs but ignore most of them, but signs along the way. But again, we just read Gideon. Gideon does not want to do it, and so he says to the Lord, okay, here's the deal. I'll be the leader if I can put a wool fleece out on the threshing floor, and in the morning it's all wet, but the dew doesn't touch anything else. And in the morning, it was all wet. And Gideon thinks again and says, I did the test wrong, because it'd be easy to make it wet and everything else be dry. So he says, next morning, let it be dry and everything else wet. And it was. God does this sometimes. How do you know? Well, you do it by faith. Gretchen and I have, I am certain I have not told this story before, and Joe isn't here. We have names for certain years in our lives together. 1970, we arrive in Cyprus. That's the year called What Have We Gotten Ourselves Into? 1974, that's the year we left after a war. We just call that the war year. 1997, that's the wedding year. Our two oldest children got married, and we sort of just forgot everything else as we dealt with that. And we call 1987 the lost year. 1987, the lost year. That was the year Gretchen had a miscarriage and then thought she was having another one shortly thereafter. And she was 40 and I was 41. And that was the year Aunt Libby moved from here, some of you remember her, to the home. And in many ways, we just called that the lost year. And on towards the end of the lost year, I had a girl in one of my math classes at East High School, and she was not a particularly good student, and she was sometimes trouble in class, and often these students ended up being your best friends. So she came up to me after class one day with the, Mr. Egger, I've got to tell you this, I just started, it's so neat. And I had learned over the years to be wary of that introduction. But I listened to her. And she said, I just read this. And then she gave me a garbled version of that went this way. An old person was looking back over his life and looked as though it was just a lot of footsteps in the sand along the ocean. And there were two sets of footsteps, but sometimes there's only one set of footsteps, she said. And the old person said to God, well, I can see you were with me all the time. There were the two sets of footsteps, but what was happening in those one set of footsteps? That's when life was most awful, and that's when things were going most wrong. And God said to the old person, ah, my child, that's when I was carrying you. And I had never heard that before. Now, it's almost a cliche in Christian circles, and there are all kinds of, I mean, it's around, you probably, many of you have heard this, but I had never heard it before. And my first thought was, oh, that's corny. And my second thought was, I'm glad I just heard that this year, our last year, 1987. God's promise, I will be with you in the good times and the bad times. Think of all the bad times Moses had ahead of him. God says, I'll be with you, and he goes back, and the first thing that happens after he talks to Pharaoh is, Pharaoh makes life twice as miserable for the Israelites, and Israel comes to Moses and says, look what you've done to us. No leader likes to hear that. It's a miserable, lonely, lonely position, and that's where Moses was. When would Moses get the sign that God was behind this all the way? Most unsatisfactory, at least in my mind. Here's the sign. After you're free, you'll worship me on this mountain. It'll come later that everything will become clear. Do you ever hear yourself sound like Moses? Who am I to do this? Why me? Do I have to? Whining children turn into whining adults. Whining unbelievers turning into whining believers. We're all liable to it. And here's God's promise. I want to ask more of you than you have strength to do. I will be with you. I know some of the challenges that some of you face. I don't know all of the challenges that all of you face. But I have this certainty. The Lord says, I will be with you. And he will carry you through it. As I was with Moses, I will be with you, Joshua. And you, Bill. And you, Joe. And you, Mary, all the days of your life. Lo, I am with you always. That's God's answer to the question, who am I that I should do this?